This morning I had a chance to share a few thoughts at the breaking of bread service, and I really didn't finish really what was on my heart. I thought I might just take a minute or two before we get into our evening message. If you want to take your Bibles, look at Revelation chapter 2. The reason I'm sharing this is that it's so much on my heart and mind these days. I mentioned we started a Bible study at our chapel for retired men. We have about 10 men that come out on Thursday mornings. Which is really nice. We have a good time together. And usually we end up going out to eat once in a while. The men love to do that. And go out and do some special things together. But we started a study just last week on the seven local churches that are listed in these first couple of chapters in the book of Revelation. And this is the second major part of the book, the things which are. And the seven churches that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3 were, you know, literally actual churches that existed during the time of John's day. There were probably many, many others, but these were seven that the Lord selected. But they also represent types of assemblies in all generations. And there is usually something that the Lord finds something to commend them for. And then there's always something that he finds at fault. It's interesting, as I look through the seven churches, that he always seems to commend them first, and then he, as it were, lowers the boom and brings a complaint, a warning. And I've often thought about that and think back to an early time in my life when I first started out in full-time Christian work. I remember so specifically it was the year 1970 when I was really on my own for the first time, and I was doing a vacation Bible school at Evanston Gospel Chapel in Evanston, Illinois. I can remember the elder who had invited me to come. His name was Mickey Cashin. Maybe some of you know Mickey. I think he's with the Lord now. He just passed away this last year. But they gave me an opportunity to do the Vacation Bible School basically by myself, along with a support team. And it was scary business. I was nervous. I mean, I had spent several summers with Ernie and Virginia Gross, and I watched them do it. But I never thought the day would come when I'd be in a position of doing what Uncle Ernie used to do. And I remember really being much prayer and preparation for that. And I remember picking out my messages from the Gospels and really working hard at that, making this VBS a great success. And I can remember when it was all done and the week was over, and I felt that the Lord blessed. I felt that the week went well. The attendance was good. We saw a few kids come to know the Lord. I remember Mickey taking me aside as one of the elders. And the first thing that he did was that he commended me for several things. I can't remember what they were now, to be honest with you. Just, he had some things that he commended me for. And then he had something to admonish me on. And he had a constructive criticism that I've never, ever forgotten. And he said something to this effect. He says, "You are really strong in these points, but the one thing you need to work at is your applications of the lessons to the kids." He says, "You gave a lot of good content. There was a lot of good material in the stories, but you gotta draw them in. You gotta have that application and make it personal for the kids." And so I took that word of admonition, of encouragement, very personally. I took it well, because I knew he was giving it from a loving heart. He wasn't being critical. He wasn't being judgmental. But he had prepared me, first of all, by giving me some words of commendation. And, you know, the writers of the scriptures often do that as well. The Apostle Paul was very good at that. Before he had to lower the boom, as it were, before he had to make some things right, he always found something to commend them for. And the writer here to the church at Ephesus did the same thing as he writes. You see this, as I mentioned this morning, verse 2. He picks out at least three things that he commends this local church for. And he commends them for their good deeds, their toil, hard work, it's all of the same, their perseverance, or steadfastness, their stick-to-itiveness, their hanging in there. And the third thing that he commended them for was their high intolerance level of evil and evil teachers and evil imposters, and calling out those that were not true to the Word of God. These individuals had become very sound in their faith. They became knowledgeable in the Scriptures. They were like the Christians at Berea, and that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, and they weren't willing just to accept what the Apostle Paul said. They said, "Let's go back and examine the Scriptures ourselves," which is always a very good thing to do, no matter who the speaker may be. You may have the highest esteem for any servant of the Lord. But there's always a danger, isn't there, when you look at a man and accept his word as the final authority. And you need to go to the scriptures as well. And these people here at the church at Ephesus must have been known for their hard work, their good deeds. And we know, don't we, that as believers, our good works have absolutely nothing to do with our coming to the Lord for salvation. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We're not saved by our good works. But I must admit, there are times, even when I make a gospel presentation, I tend to tone down or not emphasize the fact that once you are a believer in Christ, there is this call to discipleship. There is a call to a life that is full and overflowing with good deeds, good works. And we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. And we have to make our lives count for the Lord. And so these people here must have been known for that, their hard work, their toil, their the effort that they put forth. And they also were known for their perseverance, their endurance, their patience, steadfastness. That's a quality, a characteristic that sometimes I see lacking, sometimes in my own life. If I do a spiritual self-examination and see where I'm at spiritually in my life, sometimes there's not that stick-to-itiveness. There's not that perseverance. There are times when I just want to give up. There are times when I want to just walk away from the responsibilities. I tell you, being an elder is a lot more than I ever imagined it would ever be. To know that the Lord has entrusted not only to me, but to the other men, the spiritual well-being of these people that make up Kenilworth Gospel Chapel. It's an awesome, overwhelming responsibility. And there are times when I look at the pressures that are there and the responsibilities, I want to just kind of walk away from it. I don't want to persevere in that. I don't want to pursue that. And I need to ask the Lord to give me perseverance in all that we do for Him. After all He's done for us, He didn't give up on us. And we never are to give up on Him. So we need perseverance. And then they had a high intolerance for evil and for evildoers. And they put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and found them to be false. He commends them again in verse 6. He says, "This you do, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." There are many Bible scholars that believe that the Nicolaitans were were followers of a disciple named Nicholas, in which he was the forerunner, the one who started what we call today the clerical system and the papacy. And it was this sort of doctrine that came in, the doctrine of Baal as well. And there was false teaching associated with that. And there was a placing of men higher than the authority of God. And these people were able to discern that, evidently. They were able to pick out those that were false teachers. But yet, in spite of all of their excellencies, the Lord had something to find fault with them. And we mentioned that this morning in verse 4. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And that word "left" implies an intentional, not accidental act. It was something that was more deliberate, not something casual. I remember when I shared this with the guys on Thursday morning, there was one guy who said, I just can't believe that. Are you sure that's really what the Greek implies? I said, well, that's what I've been told. And I looked up in Weiss Dictionary of New Testament words, and the idea is that it wasn't just sort of a gradual, accidental, losing of their first love. It was something that was deliberately planned. It was something that was intentional, not accidental. And he says, I can't believe that. How can they have everything together? They have so much going for them. I mean, he commends them for these three things that are worthwhile. And yet, in spite of all that, they left their first love. And I said, well, I think that's what the scriptures teach. And I think the reason is that they did not remember the Lord and where they had come from. They became cold in heart. They became very professional and very much doing the right things at the right times. And I thought to myself, you know, there are times when in my own Christian life I can become very professional and it's not really from my heart. I can perform, performance level. I was talking to a preacher not that long ago and he confided in me. If I mentioned his name, you'd all know him. It was a very honest, frank admission. He says, you know, there are times when I show up to speak at an assembly, and when I'm sitting in the front row there, I still don't know what I'm going to speak on because I haven't taken the time to prepare. But he says, I know that I've given messages that I can call back in my mind any time, night or day. Well, there's a benefit of that, to be able to call back what you've studied, but there's been no heartfelt preparation. There's been no coming before the Lord as to what I should speak on. What are the needs that I can address in this assembly? And I guess it's possible to become so professionally cold that, you know, that you're cold in heart. And we need to be very careful that we don't allow that to happen to us. He says, remember, therefore, verse 5, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And there are three kind of words there, that two of them that you can see in the text that begin with the letter R, and one that I've added to the text there that has the same idea, each of the beginning with the letter R. First it is to remember, and then to repent, and then the third one is to repeat, to do the first deed that you did at first. And we were thinking about this morning about the importance of remembrance. The remembrance of the Lord in the breaking of bread, the communion service, is probably the most ideal place to be at to rekindle and have a fresh appreciation of the Lord and His work on the cross and our commitment to Him as the Lord of our lives. I don't know how otherwise it's possible to have your love being kept fervent and alive if we absent ourselves. I'm not saying you do, because the group that's out Sunday night is usually the group that's there Sunday morning as well. But I'm so frustrated at our assembly in Kenilworth. There are so many people that are family Bible hour only. You see them at 11 o'clock, and they've been coming out to those services for years and years and years. And yet, no matter how hard we try, no matter what we might say, the gentle encouragements, the exhortations. We even did a skit one morning. I'll never forget that skit that Al Leshenowitz and I did. Try to impress the importance of that particular service. And if I can remember, it was something like I was encouraging people to come to the Lord's Supper, and Al was in the audience, and this was all planned. He stood up from his seat and walked down towards me, and this was a skit being acted out, and he says, you know, I'd like to come to that remembrance feast this morning, but I've got an important date this afternoon. And there's a certain football game I've been given an invitation to, and I'm going to go. And he went on and on, and he gave all these excuses as to why he couldn't be at the Lord's table. And we just had the skit that just went on and on for several moments to stress the importance of that meeting, and that it's not really an option, but it's a commandment of the Lord. This do in remembrance of me. And I can't think of any other way, maybe you can, that rekindles afresh the fire and the flame in our hearts for the Lord than at the remembrance table. And you see the emblems that we hear, and Peter had a great thought this morning about the emblems, what was behind the elements. It's not just the bread and the wine, you know, and the feast that we enjoy. And that is what keeps our love alive for the Lord. Plus, the reading of His Word and the fellowship of the believers and the sharing the gospel with others. But unless we involve ourselves in telling the Lord that we love Him and remember Him, in that way we can easily lose our first love. And that's why He tells them to remember from where you have fallen. Remember. Do you remember high watermarks in your life as a Christian? I'm sure you must. Times of real significant of God working in your life, things that are like, you know, high watermarks, mountaintop experiences. I can remember the senior retreat at Emmaus when I was a senior back in 1965, and we went to Lake Geneva Youth Camp, and Bob Clark was the speaker, and I can remember sitting around the campfire inside there when he gave us talks from the Book of Colossians. And I can remember being so challenged and going out of that campfire that night and down by the lake and sitting on a rock, a huge rock down by the lake. And I can remember that night just giving my heart to the Lord for service. I had already given it to Him for salvation. And I can remember just giving it to Him and saying, Lord, I want my life as a 20-year-old young man. I want to give my life for You, for Your service. I don't want to live for myself. I don't want to make a career for myself. I want to give my heart to You, whatever that means. Whatever that's involved. And I remember back to that, because there were times when I would grow cold in heart, and the Lord says, listen, remember. Go back to those times when I was very real and special and precious in your life. And don't forget those, because that'll help you to stay on the right course. That summer I spent with Ernie and Virginia Gross in 1963 was probably one of the most significant summers of my life. Being able to be mentored and discipled by that couple and by that man, and the input that he had in my life, and his son, Ronnie, who's with the Lord now, had more of an impact on my life as a student. I can remember when Ronnie would come into my room, and he'd say he was my big brother. In those days, I'm not sure if Emmaus still has a big brother, a little brother system, but he was assigned to me. I was his project, and I was a handful, because I was coming to Emmaus as sort of a rebellious teenager. I still had a hard time giving up the habit of smoking, and I had strayed from the Lord. And the Lord was bringing me back to Himself, and He let me go to Emmaus, and it was there that I was beginning to really get my life together. And Ronnie knew that, and he came alongside of me. And he'd come into my room and talk to me. And I remember one time he came in and he says, "You know, it's about time you learn how to pray. We haven't prayed yet." Together. "I can't pray." He said, "You're going to pray right now." And this is what he started to do, was to disciple me. And then he was one that said, "You know, what you need to do this summer, instead of going home and getting a job and just doing whatever anyone else says, why don't you come with my dad and my mom? They could use some help. You could be Mr. Chief Jerk at all the camps, you know, the one that does the exercises. And you can play the games and all this kind of thing." So little by little, he got me involved. And I remember back to those experiences. I remember back to the people that I met, the homes that I stayed in, and the challenges that I received from different ones along the way. I'll never trade those for anything in the world. And sometimes when I, even at my age now, right now, I get too professional and I get too just perfunctory, and I'm just going through the motions, and I begin to lose the fervency of the Lord. I go back to those times and I can remember what God had done in a very special way in my life. And then he uses the word repent too. Repent means to, you know, change your mind, to have a different change of attitude, not to stay the same, and to repent and ask for forgiveness and to get back on the right track again. And then to repeat and do the first deeds that you had done. And then, of course, the warning that he gives here is that unless you, you know, do that, he may come and remove the lampstand from your midst there. Turn over to 2 Timothy for just a few thoughts this evening as well. Sort of ties in with this. Second Timothy chapter 1. We talk about a discipleship, mentoring relationship that hopefully many of us have entered into. It's a wonderful thing to be able to come alongside some other individuals and have them disciple you and you perhaps disciple them. I'm meeting now with about four different guys that are struggling in their Christian life. And it's a thrill to be able to meet with them at different times throughout the week and just spend a little time together. In fact, I'd ask your prayers for a fellow that maybe you have met because he's a part of the little tryout of assemblies that you have down here that do the conferences. You have Bethel and Bethany Chapel in Belmar, right? There's a fellow named Jerry Ramondi. Jerry Ramondi goes to Bethel Chapel. And he's not a believer yet. His wife, Sue, my wife, led to the Lord in our living room about 4 years ago. Their two boys got saved, and they moved down to Ocean Beach, or Ocean something up there, Union Beach. And they go to the assembly there. And out of the clear blue, 2 weeks ago, Jerry called me on the phone. He works in Kenilworth. And he called me on the phone. He says, "Don," he says, "I'd like to get together and discuss things about the Bible with you." I said, "Sorry, Jerry, I'm too busy. I can't do that." "No," he said. I said, "I'd be glad to. Let's do it." And here's an opportunity to come alongside of this man. We're doing what the Bible teaches and helping him understand some of the issues involved. And he may be very close to becoming a Christian. He just has some questions that he's still sorting through. He has some intellectual hang-ups. And I said, "You know, it's easy to be convinced upstairs here as to the validity of the Christian faith. It's where it hits is right here, the heart. It has to be a moral heart submission to the truths that you can be convinced of. But if you have some doubts, I'd recommend not only the Bible is your best source to go to, but there's a man that I'm going to go hear next month. I've never met the man. I'm looking forward to hearing him and seeing him for the first time in my life. His name is Josh McDowell. He's with Campus Crusade for Christ. He's going to be speaking up at NIAC Missionary College or Alliance Seminary. He's the man that wrote the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He wrote another one that says, Further Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Thick books that give documentary evidence as to the historicity of the Christian faith, that you don't have to throw out your intelligence, throw out your brain, as it were, to become a Christian, although it does involve a measure of faith of what God has done. But you don't have to be, you know, someone who just simply vacates the upstairs. You can be convinced intellectually, and this is what Jerry's fighting right now. But it's an opportunity to disciple him, and this is what Paul and Timothy had in this kind of a relationship. And I was looking at verse 3, tonight, in the afternoon hours that I had, this is his expression of thanks for Timothy. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." There's that word remember again. Paul remembers the relationship that he had with this young man, Timothy. In verse 4, he says, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Your tears, possibly those that were shed at some parting that they may have experienced, like in Acts chapter 20. Or perhaps it's a reference to tears that Paul knows Timothy has shed in the course of his service to Christ. But as I read these opening verses, I see a very beautiful relationship between two godly men, one older and one younger. And they weren't afraid to have that kind of a relationship. Now, this is one of the things that has resulted from a movement that some of you here, I'm sure, are not in full agreement with, and I still have some reservations with. It's called Promise Keepers. Promise Keepers is a movement that has simply tried to bring men together to get them to own up to the responsibilities that they have to their God, to their families, to their children, and so on. Some of the concerns that we all have, I think, are legitimate. Sometimes their identification with those that don't even name the name of Christ for salvation, and there's an ecumenical flavor to it, and maybe some sort of a charismatic flavor to it, but there's a lot of really good, solid stuff. And one of the things that I see is that they're bringing men together in a way that they're not ashamed, they're not embarrassed to have solid friendships and relationships one with the other. Today, we live in a world in which people look suspect at any relationship involving two guys. And right away, they think there's something amiss there, or gay, or whatever. And it's really sad that in today's world, we have missed out on a lot with guys being able to come alongside guys and be able to really identify with them and help them in the relationship with the Lord and meet with them and pray with them. And I think Paul here had a profound relationship with young Timothy. He had tears in his eyes as he remembered the things that they had done together. He says, constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. You know, I always look at this man, Timothy, and Paul, and the relationship that they had, that they were interested in each other's lives. They were people. I don't ever get the impression from Paul as I read through the epistles, and maybe you do, but I never get the impression that he was one that was caught up in a lot of programs and projects and plans. That's another P. But he was involved with people. There's my fourth P. He was involved in the lives of people. He was a people person. And he was also committed to prayer. This is my fifth P. Prayer. I had one of our young ladies, not one of our young ladies, she's one of the gals in our assembly. She got frustrated this last summer as she thought about gearing up again for the new year, the new academic year in September when everything kicks in again. And we start some new programs and we get things in place again. And I remember one day we were talking in the hallway of the chapel back there by the coat room there. And she says, you know, I get so frustrated. So she says, I want to stop the programs. Stop the programs. And let's get down to prayer. You know, she was seeing our assembly as moving ahead with a program and an agenda. We had brigade. We had Friday club. We had this. We had that. We had everything going. And she looked at the amount of people that show up on Wednesday night for prayer. And it is. It's embarrassing to see so few. And to see so few that were even willing to pray. We do something that maybe you don't do down here, but once in a while we split up into two groups so that the women have an opportunity to pray. And the men go into the auditorium and the women stay behind. And would you know, my wife, she tells me this. She says there are women who have been involved in the assembly their whole lifetime who cannot pray. They don't know how to. They have never prayed in public. And they've been raised in the assemblies all of their lives. And yet, when those, some of those women get to praying, it's powerful. It's powerful to see that prayer. And the men praying in their groups as well. Then we come back together and unite. But there's importance of prayer attached to that. And there's also the importance that these men were involved in the lives of people. I know Dan Smith at Emmaus. Dan, you probably heard this expression. What was his favorite expression? Our product is people. I heard that so many times over the 25 years I was with Emmaus. Our product is people. They didn't always handle people the way they should have, but that's what they claimed their promise was. Our product is people. And they tried to see beyond the programs. They tried to see individual people for who they were. You look there a little bit later down in chapter 1. Just a couple of thoughts here before we close. There's a call that he makes here to young Timothy, a call to courage in verses 8 to 12, and a call to faithfulness in verses 13 to 18. The call of a soldier of Christ. And in these verses, there's one word that's repeated three times. It's the word ashamed. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. In verse 12, he says, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And where's the third one? Have you found it? Verse 16. He's talking about Onesiphorus, for he was oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. One of the characteristics of a soldier of the Lord Jesus, of a disciple, is to be one that's not timid, one who's courageous, one who's not afraid. Certainly, Paul was not ashamed of the message. He said that in the gospel or the epistle to the Romans, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for he knew it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believed. And he says here to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be embarrassed because of the persecution that Christians go through. Don't be embarrassed because of the ridicule and the scorn that sometimes is heaped upon believers. We are going through a video series at our Friday night club. It's called Story Keepers. Have you ever seen those? It's pretty good. I mean, you have to amplify and you have to add to it, as most of these videos like Odyssey and McGee and Me, there are good moral teachings through it all, but you have to really, to make it really have an impact, you have to add some of your own teaching to it. But the Story Keepers is based on AD 64, the time of Nero, and his persecution of the church. And the story is wrapped around a baker named Ben, who is a believer, and his primary calling in life is to provide our safe refuge for the Christians that are being persecuted. And the stories are told throughout these video stories about how believers have come to faith, or individuals have come to faith in Christ, they're brought into the catacombs, they're rescued from the lions, and so on and so forth. And the kids love it. And there's a good emphasis there about the cost involved in becoming a Christian. And we don't realize today in affluent North America, we just don't understand the persecution that goes on around the world. And I showed a video at our chapel, and I would highly recommend it to you. It's called Sudan, the Hidden Holocaust. You want to be moved to tears. You want to be moved to compassion. If you can sit through that video and not be moved, then there's something wrong with our systems. It's just, I mean, not to be moved with the atrocities that are going on in Sudan today by the Muslim North to the Christian South. Now, I know that there are atrocities going on in parts of Africa that are beyond description. There are atrocities no matter where you turn in the world in which we live. But this one is put together, it's called the Sudan, the Hidden Holocaust. And you see in that video believers that are still standing tall and strong for their faith in the midst of unbelievable adverse circumstances. And Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed if you have to go through some hard times. If you're part of the group that's going to be persecuted, remember, those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We don't suffer too much in here in North America, but there are many believers around the world who are not ashamed to endure what it means to be a child of the Lord. So it's a call to be courageous. And then he calls him in verses 13 to 18, a call to be faithful. Retain the standard of sound words. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That treasure is literally the good deposit, the gospel. We have been entrusted with a message, and it's really imperative upon us to be faithful in holding firm to that message and not changing it, not altering it. I've been challenged just recently to re-examine what is involved in becoming a Christian. You say, boy, that's pretty basic stuff, and you're at your age, you're starting to reevaluate that. Well, I won't mention the name of the preacher who came to our fellowship because I don't want you to maybe go after him and maybe misunderstand him, but he came and he gave a very stirring message at our assembly at an event that we had, in which he said that he believes that we have added too much to the gospel message. He took us through the Gospels and emphasized the importance of just simply coming to the Lord and believing in His name. And then he used an illustration that really hit home to me because I have used this innumerable times, especially during the years that we were missionaries in Spain. I had a little booklet that used to be called The Four Spiritual Laws or Four Steps to Peace with God by Billy Graham. And I would take people through these four steps in order for them to become a Christian, one of which was the issue of repentance. And he says, you know, you don't really see that very clearly taught through the Gospels. It's coming to the Lord, believing in His name. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Coming and believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, sometimes we've added these other steps that make it incumbent upon a person that you have to go through all of these procedures. Those are the results of salvation. And he's got me thinking now. He's probably got you thinking too, and maybe you're going to question me after. But I'm trying to just sort through some of those issues. That I don't want to confuse people when it comes to the gospel message. I want to make it clear and simple so they can understand and respond to it. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here, is to retain the standard of sound words and be faithful to that. And then in chapter 2, we won't have time to get into this, he talks about some of the characteristics of being a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he needs to be strong and to be single-minded, to be strict and secure and sound in his faith. And these are wonderful thoughts. I just want to close with just the first two verses of chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Verse 1 really sums up the teaching of the entire chapter 1. Timothy, you have the gift of power from God through Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7. Now, find your strength in this gift of grace and use that gift. Don't sit on it, but develop it and use it and be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, not in your own strength. There's a need here for personal strengthening that comes through the grace that is given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 2, that expression, heard from me. You see, the content of Paul's teaching is not stated, but was clearly understood by Timothy. Many witnesses, well, whoever they might be, maybe the elders at the time when Timothy was commissioned into the Lord's work, or perhaps the many witnesses are those that had at many times heard and responded to Paul's preaching along the way. The importance of being a teacher, of passing on the things to others. One of the things that impressed me recently in the last couple of years is that the elders at our assembly realize, they recognize that they're getting up in years. And we have been working with a number of men for about 10 years now. And just recently we recognized two new elders in our assembly, Scott McKenzie and John Hankey. Men in their early 40s. And we have a discipleship mentoring group going on with at least five other men right now that we envision down the road perhaps stepping up into that responsibility as an elder. And it's a wonderful thing to see men like Dick Arthur, who I look up to, spending the time teaching and discipling and mentoring younger men as we go through Alex Strock's book on eldership, biblical eldership, and to bring these men along to a point where they can be recognized by the Spirit of God and by the assembly as one who's doing the work of an elder. And this all happens as men who have the vision, as it were, to teach and impart the truths that they have learned. I can remember George McKenzie saying that he was taught by George Sharp and his own father, Fred McKenzie, as they tried to pass on the torch, as it were, to pass on the messages of the Christian faith, not only the gospel, but also all the aspects of the local church. Finding faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's really incumbent upon us, isn't it, to look around us, to find those men who we can disciple, even the women that we can disciple, so that nothing is left open-ended when the Lord may call that individual home or move them away from the scene, but we've been training and bringing along people in a discipleship mode. So I trust these few thoughts, a little bit random thoughts tonight from different portions. I actually had a thought from Matthew 6, 33 also, because that was on our message this morning. Anybody know Matthew 6:33? That's one of the verses that we memorized. It's on the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And that goes with our message that we had this morning on the unjust steward. And you can't serve God and you can't serve mammon. And it's an important thing for believers is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if you do, all these other things God will add unto you. Will supply not necessarily every want that you have, but He will meet you in your every need. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word that's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank You, Lord, that we can read Your Word and it can point out areas that we need improvement on. It can give us great encouragement. And we pray, Lord, that we will always be in Your Word each day, that we might know Your will for our lives. It's a light to our path. We pray that we might not walk in darkness, but use the light that You've given to us. That we would allow the Word to give us a greater appreciation and love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to not be afraid or embarrassed or ashamed of being known as followers of the way, of being those that are named as Christians, Christ followers. Help us this week, Lord, to look for opportunities that You provide them to be a witness for You. Help us to step up to the mic, as it were, and to let it be known that we're not ashamed or embarrassed. So, Lord, just encourage us as we leave and as we go to our separate places of dwelling. Give us a good week. Lord, we ask for Your blessing on each one of us now as we commend our evening to You. In Your most precious name we pray. Amen.